Good morning. Today's Bible reading comes from Acts chapter 15, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 35. If you're going to read from the Church Bible, it's on page 783, or you can follow from there. Okay, chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on the way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed this concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You would do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's a real privilege to be with you today. I'm going to lead us in prayer, asking that God would be with us as we seek to understand that passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've gathered us as people who belong in the same story that we've just read, people who come from nations and have come and been gathered into your family. And we thank you that we're here today, not on the basis of any outward sign, but because you've caused us to have trust in Jesus. Lord, we come to you with our trust this morning, and we ask that you might give yourself to us, that we might know you, that you might feed us as your church and make us people that are joyful and have a real life lived in your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think if church is real, then it's often quite hard. I don't know if you found that this morning coming along to church. Often it's a struggle for us with our little kids just to kind of get everyone together and heading in the same direction. This morning my daughter Evie, she got out of bed on the wrong side of the bed and she was cranky, and she's a redhead, and when she's cranky, everyone knows. So my wife very compassionately made her some toast with jam this morning, and she screamed about the toast with jam. When we finally calmed her down and asked her what kind of toast she would like, she said, "Toast with jam." What are you supposed to do with this? It's hard enough having harmony even just in the four of us as a family, let alone trying to gather people together from so many different backgrounds and different life experiences with different kinds of desires and meld them together in one big family, which we call church. And because it's difficult, I think much of what we read today addresses that. So let me tell you from the outset why I believe God caused this chapter, Acts chapter 15, to be written down for us. There's a principle at work in this chapter. It's this: you need a rich understanding of God's present work and his past promises to hold together a church of gospel-revealing diversity. That's the principle. Let me restate it for you. If we're going to be a church that resists our own tendencies to clump together with people who are like us, and instead commit to loving people who are unlike us for Jesus' sake, and as we do that, to show and to say the gospel to the people around us, then we need a rich understanding of God's present work and his past promises. Let me say it again. If we're going to be a church that shows what the gospel is like through being committed to each other on the basis of Jesus — we had this discussion just a little while ago about what brings people into community — if we're going to be a Jesus community, we need a rich understanding of God's present work and past promises. And our churches, I think, in Sydney need this more than ever, because we struggle with this idea of gospel-revealing diversity. We struggle to be churches that are made up of lots of different kinds of people united on the basis of Jesus. We are part of what's going on more broadly in our society, which people have called the big sort. The term was coined by a journalist in the United States called Bill Bishop, in the title of a book that he wrote in 2008 called The Big Sort: Why the Clustering of Like-Minded Americans is Tearing Us Apart. It's a great book, very influential. And his thesis is essentially that more and more in the United States, and I think you can see this happening in Australia as well, people are drifting towards living in communities with people who are like them. This has a big impact on the United States electoral kind of system, so that it's more and more possible to elect members of their parliament, of their Congress, with smaller and smaller shares of the actual overall vote. We saw this with Donald Trump's election, with 3 million less votes than Hillary Clinton. The reason for that is that people live in clumps of people who vote the same as them. And if you can put enough of them in the right areas, you can shift the electoral map. We see the same thing in Sydney, in the kind of rings of the city. I don't know if you've ever kind of noticed this as you drive from the edges of Sydney into the centre, the way that the suburbs kind of shift. Sometimes those are ethnic shifts. I used to live in Croydon, in the inner west, which was this weird little outpost of elderly Scottish people in between Ashfield and Burwood, which, as you know, are like heavily kind of Asian suburbs. You kind of knew where to go to get good food. It definitely wasn't Croydon. But as you drive from the edges of Sydney, you can also notice the big sort in terms of people's aid ranges, the kinds of economic groupings that they belong to, but also just kind of cultural affinities as well. We'd be silly to think that we only sort ourselves on the basis of how much you earn or where you're educated. People who live in the Shire probably earn as much as people who live in Newtown. They like different stuff, and so they kind of sort themselves on that basis. And there's a big sort in church as well. I noticed this because I am pastor of a church in Macquarie Park, and we're one of the kind of stations on the life stages of people who go to church. When you're kind of in your 20s or under kind of about 35, you're single, you finish uni, you tend to gravitate towards the center of the city. And so you'll find that the churches that are kind of within about a 20-minute radius of the city are by and large made by up of younger people. There's a kind of gravity into there. But as you kind of start to kind of connect with people, maybe have serious relationships, start to have kids, you start to kind of shift further and further outward. Where I'm at in Macquarie Park and that kind of Epping North Ryde area is where you are if you've probably got about two kids, right? If you're kind of on the path to four or six, you're basically heading further northwest from where we are, right? That's largely because of kind of housing affordability in Sydney. Now that has exceptions. I know that there are plenty of people in East Roseville who have more than two kids or whatever, but there's a kind of general truth to this, right? And that's hard for our churches. It means that most people in our churches in Sydney stay in the same church for maybe 5 years, maybe 10 at a stretch. They tend to move around, so we don't have the same sorts of deep relationships with each other that promote long-term faithful discipleship. It also means that we're trying to build community as quickly as we can in church, to try and catch people who come through the door and to hold on to them for as long as we can. And our temptation when we want to build community quick is to build it on the things that people find attractive. We want to build it on things like affinity, shared interests, shared culture. And all of those things, I think, have their place and can be good. But there's a danger, isn't there, that we start building our communities on something other than God. You see, as humans, we love community. We run towards it. I see this really deeply with university students. If you were to ask, I think, the current crop of university students what one of their deepest values is in life, it's friendship and community and a deep sense of knowing each other. Something that I think people have feeling betrayed by with kind of Facebook and social media level engagement. They want something that goes beyond that, and it's very powerful to find it with someone else. Humans love community, but in our natures as well, we don't love God. Interestingly though, God is the one who from the beginning of the book of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation promises community and says that that's what he's fundamentally on about. He's made us for community with himself. And the great sinful rebellion of Adam and Eve is to turn their back on living with God, on dwelling with God. They distrust his word. And that's our tendency as well, isn't it? We want community because God has made us for it, but we don't want God. And of course that affects us in church. We're constantly wrestling to build real community with each other, and we're wrestling against our desire to build that community on something other than God and his presence. Mark Dever, I think, captures this really well in a book that he wrote called Compelling Community. He's a Baptist pastor in Washington. While recognizing our tendency towards similarity, he says, we should aspire towards community where similarity isn't necessary, where no strand of similarity in the congregation explains the whole congregation. That kind of community defies naturalistic explanations. What he's saying there is that the shape of the church, who is in it and who is not, where they sit, who they eat with, all of that matters. Because church is designed by God to say and show the gospel to the watching world. Our foundation is the community that God gives us with himself. And every time we move away from that, we become less capable of saying and showing the gospel to the world around us. The New Testament is full of examples of the writers of the New Testament dealing with this problem in churches. James chapter 2, very famously, the church that James is writing to has a problem with favoritism. So if you're a wealthy member of the congregation there and you show up at church on a given Sunday, you get greeted at the door, I assume, by the pastors of the church, and they bring you down to the special seats in the front that have the really nice kind of cushioned pews and maybe extra kind of like air conditioning vents around the feet, keep your legs nice and warm. You get like a blanket, you get someone brings you a coffee. Now, if you show up looking a bit shabby, you're kind of maybe not so regular at church, you haven't given very much in the kind of offerings, well, you go in the overflow tent, right, out the back. You'll be fine out there. And James says, no, that kind of favoritism in church betrays your witness to who God is. He's not like that. You can read that in James 2. 1 Corinthians 11 is another example. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about their practice of sharing the Lord's Supper. The way they would do it is to have a big meal together at church as a memorial of what Jesus did with his disciples. The problem is the rich people who get off work early show up at church straight after work and they tuck into the food. And by the time the poor, the slaves show up, which is obviously late at night because they have to slave until their owners are asleep, all the food's gone. And Paul says, you're not actually sharing the Lord's Supper. You're not discerning the body of Christ because you're not seeing each other as partners in Christ. You're acting as though you don't belong to each other. The way that you eat affects your ability to say and show the gospel as a church, he says. Galatians chapter 2, the Jews are refusing to eat with the Gentiles, and Paul rebukes Peter for it. Same problem. Because in the background, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. God's intent is for this church, this gathering, Grace Anglican Church, to be a place where his gospel is said and shown. Said in the way that we speak to each other and speak to our community, and shown in the people that we sit next to and who we eat with and the way we treat each other. That's the background for thinking about Acts 15. Here's a church that needs to hold together in gospel revealing diversity. How's it going to do that? Remember the principle? You need a rich understanding of God's present work and his past promises to hold together a church of gospel revealing diversity. Let me show you how that works in the chapter. The chapter opens in Acts chapter 15 verse 1 with a scene of fighting. It's fighting among Christians in the church in Antioch in verse 2. And the church in Antioch is the largest and most spiritually active and vital church in the whole world. If I was to ask you what's the most spiritually active and kind of exciting church in the whole world, I'd be interested to know what your answers to that question are. We'd probably get a real range. If I was to ask you what that church is in Sydney, you'd probably have a few ideas that would pop into your mind. Here we have the largest and most spiritually active, dynamic church in the world, and they're fighting with each other. This is a scary moment. In chapter 15, verse 1, we read, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So here's the problem. People have come from Judea, from the kind of home church, down to Antioch, this new kind of lead flagship church for Christians. And they're teaching, if you want to be members of God's people, if you want to experience salvation, you must follow the rules laid down by God. And that includes circumcision. Now, that might seem possibly kind of foreign to you. And if you're a guy here, every time you start hearing about circumcision, you kind of have the little wince moment. Imagine if, you know, we had to kind of sign off before you came and became a member of St. Barnabas' East Roseville that you'd been properly done. It seems horribly unreasonable to us. But I want you to actually see that this is a powerful and reasonable argument for them to make. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 down to verse 6, this is a kind of significant moment in the history of God's people where God has rescued them from Egypt and is about to give them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. God says in verse 5, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. He says that to God's people, to Israel. Obey me fully, keep my covenant. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, God speaks to Abraham, and he says to this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the people of Israel. This is the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. God says you are to obey me fully, you are to keep my covenant. He says his covenant is you shall be circumcised. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, it says that it's not just the people of Israel, but any foreigner who wants to join them. Exodus 12, verse 48, a foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies to both the native born and to the foreigner residing among you. The people of God gathered together in the New Testament church in Antioch when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, I imagine, like we do, that they thought of that meal as some kind of version of the Passover that's been fulfilled in Jesus. God says, obey me fully, keep my covenant. God says my covenant means get circumcised. God says that anyone who wants to do this, whether they're Jewish or a foreigner, needs to be circumcised. This is a powerful and reasonable argument based on God's word. If you want to belong to God's family and be saved by God, then you show it by keeping God's law. That means be circumcised. And behind that, I think, is an even more significant question about God's character. Why would God command something like that then, and in other places he says that it's a covenant for every generation, and why would he then change his mind and make it not a thing for people after Jesus? It's a question about God's consistency and his faithfulness to his word, as well as about circumcision. And because it's such a significant question, you can see the impact of it on the rest of the New Testament letters. It's a major issue in the book of Galatians. It's there in the background in Corinthians. It's a significant issue in the book of Romans. It's a significant issue in the book of, I think, 1 Timothy. The church is wrestling with this question. And how do they hold together? Well, how do they hold together in this moment? The rest of the chapter shows us that. The first thing they do in verse 2 is they go on a quest for an answer. It's a kind of happy journey, actually. Because everywhere they go, Paul and Barnabas and this group of people that have set off to find an answer to the question, should the Gentiles be circumcised? They keep staying with other house churches along the way. And everywhere they go, everyone is excited to hear what God is doing among the Gentiles. See, there's no dispute here about the fact that the Gentiles should become Christians. The people are really excited about that. What's in dispute is the basis on which they can become part of the church. When they get to Jerusalem, they hold a church council from verses 5 down to verse 21. And Acts chapter 15 is really significant in that it's the first example that we have of Christians gathering together in a body like this and discussing a theological issue and coming up with a position that's intended to bind the church. As a result of what we read in Acts chapter 15, everyone from this point on who wants to be called a Christian has to agree with this set of rules, this statement, including your church. This is the basis on which Christians will meet together. The church council kind of proceeds in a very formal manner. There's a formal statement of the problem in verse 5. Then they discuss it together, we read in verse 7. And then there's speeches and evidence presented in verses 7 to 12. And then they weigh those evidences against the scripture in verses 13 down to 18. That's James's speech. And then they come to a resolution and they write a letter and send it with authorized representatives back to the church. That's what you read in verses 22 to 32. It's a formal process and a very careful and thought out one. And then the end of the whole chapter, or this section of the chapter, is the church in Antioch sending back the blessing of peace. It's a resolution, a moment of harmony restored in a church that's been fighting. You see, they are able to hold the church together because they have a rich understanding of God's present work and a rich understanding of his past promises. And what I'm going to do in the next couple of minutes is just show you those two things. They have a rich understanding of God's present work among them, and you can see that in the evidence that Peter gives and that Paul and Barnabas give. So look with me in verses 7 to 11. This is Peter standing up and speaking to the council, and he gives evidence. The evidence that he gives is that God has been doing work among the Gentiles. God has given the gift of hearing the gospel to the Gentiles, Peter says in verse 7. Peter says that not only has he given them the gift of hearing the gospel, he's given them the gift of the Holy Spirit in verse 8. And if you've read through the book of Acts and you guys have been studying through it, you know that Peter's been on a journey himself to realize these things. Initially, he was really resistant to preaching the message about Jesus to a Roman centurion, Cornelius, a Gentile. And God had to go through this process of persuading him that it was okay to do it. And one of the signs that God was at work in this was that he poured out his Spirit onto the people that heard the gospel. And there was a visible sign of that in them speaking in tongues, speaking in languages. But the gift of God's Holy Spirit is the gift of his presence in their lives. And that means that they must have somehow been purified. See, the Gentiles, the nations, by definition in the Old Testament, are people who aren't pure. They don't follow the rules that make you able to live in God's presence. But God's presence has been poured out on them in the Holy Spirit. They have God's presence. If that's the case, Peter argues, they must have been purified. That's what he says in verse 9. God has purified the Gentiles. And that means that they have the gift of salvation, and they have it, in verse 11, by grace. This is the present work of God among the Gentiles, speaking the gospel to them, giving them his presence in the Holy Spirit, purifying them, saving them by grace. And then Paul and Barnabas get up and speak in verse 12. And this is really significant because Paul and Barnabas are parties to the dispute. They're kind of half of the argument. And Paul and Barnabas get up and say, look, God has been doing signs and wonders among the Gentiles through us, in verse 12. Well, that clearly means that God seems to be on one side of this debate as well, doesn't it? He seems to be siding with Paul and Barnabas. God is working through them. What is God's present work in the book of Acts? Well, it starts in chapter 1, verse 8, doesn't it, when Jesus speaks to his disciples and says to them that they're to be his witnesses, to take the message about him to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we're part of the story of the book of Acts as the gospel kind of wraps its way around the globe until it finds its way really to the ends of the earth in East Roseville. And the gospel comes to us. This is the present work of God. The present work of God is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is in your lives. God's presence with you daily. And in order to be present with you, he's purified you from everything that cut you off from him. The sin that you committed, the rebellion against God that's been a part of you, God has paid the penalty for that in Jesus' death. Which means that you are saved by God's grace. This is the story and the pattern of the book of Acts. And the early church held together because it was paying attention and was committed to God's present work. And it's attention to God's present work that builds and holds us together in gospel revealing diversity. That's so true for us now, just as it was then. I don't know if you've had this experience in your church. I hope so. I'm sure you probably have. The joy and the energy that comes when you're on mission together. Have you had a kind of time of outreach in your local community here, or maybe travelled and been on beach mission as a group together? And there's a sense of joy and togetherness and energy in church when you're doing these things. There was a great moment in our church earlier this year where we baptised a couple of people who'd been new members in our church. And one of them was a woman who'd come to us from Iran. She'd had a dream in Iran of Jesus telling her to come to himself. And the only way she could think of to do that was to hop on a plane and come to Australia where her sister lives and to find some Christians. And so that's what she did. She got on a plane Her husband didn't know what she was doing. Her adult son didn't know what she was doing. They just thought she was going on a holiday. She came to Australia. She got off the plane. The very first Sunday she was in Australia, she came into our church. By God's grace, she sat down at the back of the church right next to another person who was their very first day at our church. She was a student minister from Moore College who was there looking to reach out to people and to share the message about Jesus with them. And so she discovered really quickly that she was very upfront. She said, "I've come to find out about Jesus. I've come from Iran." And so this girl, Talal, started sharing the message about Jesus with her and met with her weekly, and other women in our church started to meet with her. And a couple of months ago, she was baptized. Down the front in our church, she gave this amazing testimony of the fact that she's come to Jesus and she knows now about the real forgiveness of sins in him. And I tell you, there were multiple damp eyes in church that morning. I was one of them. And there was a joy and an energy in our church. Because moments like that, moments of seeing and paying attention to God's present work among us, fuels our commitment to God as a community. It makes us realize why we belong together in a way that's much more significant than just any kind of affinity. And I'm sure you know the contrast to that as well. The church that has no attention or little attention to or commitment to God's present work. And it becomes very quickly a demoralized church. A church, honestly, that's boring. I mean, we can sometimes kind of stoke it into a little spark of interest when we find some kind of activity to put on. But honestly, it's going nowhere. And a church like that very quickly becomes divided as people start to substitute whatever their favorite thing is that church should be about for attention to the present work of God. You may well know this story. It's one that preachers like to trot out from time to time. The story of the surf life-saving club that lost its reason. I'm pretty sure it's not true. But there was a wild and windy bit of coast once. And a ship was wrecked on that coast. And a number of the people from the ship were actually saved by locals who lived on the coast. They came down to the edge of the water and threw out life rings and ropes, and some waded out into the surf to pull them into shore. And the people that were saved were so profoundly moved by this act of rescue that they decided to band together. And they built a little shack on that bit of coast, and they stocked it with kind of the gear that you'd need to be involved in surf life saving. And they made sure that there were always a number of their people, their members there, in case there were others who were wrecked on that coast. And it turned out that many others were. Ships went down. It was a wild place. And they saved many, many people. And those people that were saved were so impressed and so grateful for being saved that they wanted to join the club. And so the club started to grow. And the people were so impressed that they wanted to do nice things for the members of that club. So they started to build new facilities. They started to expand it and kind of add on a members' lounge. And they started to get nice kind of comfortable seating for the people who were kind of waiting there to save people from the surf. And before long, they'd hired an executive chef, and they're having a kind of buffet on Friday nights where you could come along with the family, and it became a real center of the community. They were having meat raffles and all sorts of things. But less and less people were getting saved from the ocean. Well, at the annual general meeting, a number of people who'd noticed this trend and were concerned about it stood up and at the meeting actually said, "Look, I think we've lost our way. We're a surf life-saving club and we're not saving people." But the majority of members in that meeting couldn't see it. They were really happy with the direction that the club was going. So that small little band of people who wanted to be on about saving people went a little bit further down the beach, and they built another shack and they stocked it full of gear to start saving people from the surf. And they made sure there were always some of their number there. And they were really successful. They started to save more and more people from the surf. And more and more of those people were so impressed and thankful for being saved that they started to band together. And they built more facilities and it started to get bigger and bigger. And before long they were having buffet lunches. And if you go to that stretch of coast, what you find are surf life-saving clubs further and further down the beach. And still very few people being saved. What holds us together in gospel-revealing diversity is committed attention to the present work of God. But how do you know what that is? Because there's a million different fads and trends that come along through church that kind of tell you this is the thing that you should be doing right now. These are the kinds of life rings that you need in order to save the most people. Well, look at what this church does, this church council does. In order to understand God's present work, they look at God's past promises. And the need for us, in order to understand the present work of God, is to have a rich understanding of God's past promises. And that's really what's going on in the speech of James. It's an examination of God's past promises in the Bible. It's a little confusing and dense, and I wish we had more time to kind of unpack this for you, but let me just give you a couple of points to understand it. In verse 13, James speaks up and he says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written." And then he goes on to quote a few sentences, first from the book of Amos in chapter 9, and then from the book of Isaiah in chapter 45. Both Amos and Isaiah are prophets who spoke God's will and God's word to the people of Israel. Both of them probably about 800 years before the time of Jesus. The promises here that we read are that God will one day rebuild David's fallen tent. It's a kind of cryptic message, but I think if you were Jewish or if you've got familiarity with the Bible, it's not hard to figure out. King David was famous for having a house, and God promises to rebuild it. But there's an interesting kind of play on words about King David's house in the Old Testament. Because it refers to two things. It refers to his dynasty in the same way that we might talk about the kind of, I don't know, House of Windsor, the kind of queen. But it also refers to King David's building, his temple that he built. He didn't build it, his son did, but it was always kind of known to be David's temple. He was a micromanager when it came to temple building. He made sure that his son had all the wood ready to go, had all the plans exactly the way they were to be laid out. It was definitely David's project. God had just told him he wasn't the one to put the bricks on top of each other. So David's house is his dynasty and his temple. David's dynasty is the line of kings that we find through the Old Testament, through whom God rules over his people and ultimately does justice in the world. The kings are the ones who stand for God in doing good. David's temple, his building, is significant because it's the place where God is present in the world. It's where people can come in and access and dwell with God. The nations, we read in these promises, are going to be invited into the fallen tent of David. They'll somehow have a share in his dynasty and access to his house. Now that's striking because the nations, the word nations, the word Gentiles is the word nations, are those who ended David's dynasty. They were hostile to God's people. They invaded and wiped them out and carted them off into exile. And the nations are explicitly prohibited from worshipping in David's building in the temple. They're not allowed in. The temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' time, I've actually seen the stone that this was written on. It's in the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul. I've put my hand on it. There's a big stone that stood at the entrance to the temple that said, if you are a Gentile, if you are not Jewish, and you walk past this point, your blood is on your own head. It's basically saying, you will be killed. So watch out. Don't go past this point. It's kind of like in a museum these days. You might have a kind of little bit of ribbon across that says, you know, staff only beyond this point. Imagine that sign, but basically saying, if you go beyond this point, we will not be responsible for you. Your death will be on you. That was what stood at the entrance to the temple. Every Gentile knew they couldn't go further than that. And here's a promise that in the future, God will act to bring the nations into David's tent, into his house. And Jesus taught that these promises were fulfilled in him, and James knew that. James is most likely actually the brother of Jesus. Jesus taught that he was the David king, the final member of David's dynasty, who would rule over not just God's people in Israel, but the whole world to do good. And Jesus taught that he would give us access to God through his death, that he would be the one who replaces the temple as the place where God's presence lives with people. And when Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit onto the Gentiles, he was evidence of that. God's Spirit, his Holy Spirit, is the sign of his presence. And where is God's Spirit sitting now? It's sitting on Gentiles. They now are in God's house. They are the place where God's presence dwells. See, what James is doing here is he's taking the evidence that's been given by Peter of God's work and of Paul and Barnabas, and he's going back to God's past promises and saying, look, in God's past promises, God spoke of a time when this would happen, when the Gentiles would be gathered in and become part of God's family. God would dwell with them. They would be in his house. And he promised a time when King David's descendants would once again rule. And we see that in Jesus. Jesus is now ruling. So why wouldn't we expect the nations to be being gathered into God's house by his Spirit? And so James is able to say, this is in agreement with what God has said in the past. He's able to say to those who are saying about circumcision, God said it, therefore do it. He's able to say, no, God said more than just that. You're proof texting. You're taking just that one sentence without looking at everything that God said. God is faithful and consistent. His past promises show us what his present work is. And that's true for us as well. Attention and commitment to God's past promises enable us to identify and give ourselves to God's present work, which builds us and holds us in gospel-revealing diversity. Now, I've gone for a long time, but let me just give you a couple of thoughts about how you might start to live this out, and how you, I'm sure you do, actually. How does a rich understanding of God's present work and past promises build our church? One of the things I reckon we struggle with in lots of parts of Sydney, and I'm sure it's true here, is a kind of shared cultural blindness in our church. We're often unaware of the way that we shape our churches to serve the things that we like, that we're comfortable with. And I've got to say, I am the chief of sinners in regard to this. If you ask the people in my church, they'll say it all the time. I love old hymns. I love standing up and saying the creed. I love doing weird stuff in church. And lots of people in my church think it's weird. And I've got reasons for doing that, but I have to be constantly aware that I've got a propensity for cultural blindness, for shaping church in a way that makes me feel comfortable. And I'm sure you do that here as well. The reason that you're here is because this church serves the majority of you pretty well. And so you shape the things that you do together around that. Who you pray for. The way that you pray. The fact that you might listen to a preacher go on for 40 minutes. The kinds of applications that you'd have in your sermon, the times that you have your church, the times that you have your Bible study groups, the sort of outreach ministries that you run. All of these things are shaped in some extent by your own set of preferences. Sometimes those things might be really profoundly useful for reaching the people around you, and sometimes they might be that way just because they make you feel comfortable. And so we need to have an eye on God's present work constantly. What is he doing now? As he pours out his Spirit on the nations through the gospel, purifying people and saving them by grace. That's the heartbeat of our church. Those are the moments when our hearts sing, when we have joy and energy and mission together. That's what our attention has to be constantly on. And we know that as we pay attention to God's past promises. And that's why it's worth studying the Bible week in, week out. That's why it's the foundation of our gathering. As we do that, then we start to think a little bit about my preferences and what things are actually serving God's present work and what things might be holding it back. There's also in this chapter, I think, a little bit of a model for how to go about doing this together. You see, they go through processes of presenting arguments to each other, of reasoning and hearing evidence. And that's something that I'd encourage you to think about doing in your church, and maybe you do regularly as well. where you hear people's testimonies about what God is doing, where you have meetings as a church together, where you talk about the kinds of outreach that you might be involved in, and you actually ask people to present to your meeting. I think this is a good idea because I've seen God use it in this kind of way. And then you weigh those things up against Scripture. And you deliberate on them together as a group and listen to your pastors and your elders. In some ways, a lot of this we do in our kind of modern churches as we think about our church mission and vision statements. And I don't know if you have one of those. You don't need to. But it's good as a church to keep working on clarity about God's present work among us. What is it? And to do that in light of God's past promises. And then make decisions together as God's members of his family. About how do we fix our attention on that and shape our lives? Who do we eat with? Who do I sit next to? What time is church? What kinds of things do we say in church? Who do we pray for? So that God's present work might be rich among us. And then we're a church of joy and energy, not boredom and division. That's my prayer for you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. And above everything, we thank you for your present work among us and for the joy and excitement it is to see it happen and to see people saved and for us as we grow and step further towards your kingdom. Please keep filling us with that joy and with anticipation and excitement of seeing more and more of it. And please help us to keep giving attention to your word and to your promises so that we know how to act in ways that are consistent with that. We ask this for the sake of your son, Jesus. Amen.